It's Luke chapter 12, maintaining an attitude of worship. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him whom blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. For now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Please be seated. As we continue through the Gospels chronologically, we come upon this very complex passage, it just speaks so much to the things that we need to know in Jesus' final weeks and months as he gets closer and closer to the cross. He is headed to Jerusalem, and today we look at something that as we continue the discussion about hypocrisy, we also encounter something that we need to stop and think about. Fear of God seems to be an Old Testament concept, and yet I think in order when we think that way, I think we're thinking very incorrectly, and the New Testament bears that out for us. So again, we're continuing about Jesus' warning about hypocrisy. And in Luke 11, as we covered that last week, Jesus showed us the what of hypocrisy, what the fruit of a hypocritical life looks like. And he was pointing to the Pharisees and the lawyers as he did that. And then in Luke 12, he gives us 5 warnings, 4 of which are to be heeded by the believers of all ages, the 5th one by the lost world. We're going to be covering that first one today, which is the why of hypocrisy, whereas last week, again, Luke 11 showed us the what. This is going to show us the why. Why we put on the mask and pretend we are something we are not. And it has to do with fear. Now, if you remember in Luke 11, he was at a dinner where Jesus was the guest, and he told the Pharisees and scribes the sorrows they would face because of their hypocrisy. Woe to you, the sorrows that you're going to face because of your hypocrisy. Because they were showing the fruit of that hypocrisy in their lives. They were displaying their self-righteousness. They were loading on religious burdens without any sense of mercy. And as a matter of fact, they were loading stuff on people that God had never intended in his relationship with them. And as a matter of fact, in doing that, they weren't even entering into a relationship with God, but because of all the laws and the regulations that the burdens that they put on people, they were keeping others from the Lord as well. They were killing the messengers of God who oppose their particular bent of religion. And as a matter of fact, when Jesus would be one of those prophets who would be killed because he didn't fit in. And then when he returned to heaven, his disciples would be those that would be killed by the religious opposition as well as the state because they didn't fit into the world. And so, you know, Jesus knew what they would be contending with, you know, when he returned to his rightful place on the throne and that they would be filled with the Spirit. At the same time, he knew that they would be dealing with fame, gaining fame and popularity and also opposition. So he gives them these warnings. And in these warnings, Jesus teaches something that has become very unpopular in the modern church, the fear of God. So as we begin this, we covered this last week, but I think it's important just to get a kind of running start into it to cover 1 through 4 again in chapter 12. So what we see here is this, it says there's this innumerable multitude of people had gathered around where Jesus was having this meal with the Pharisees and the lawyers, this setup, if you will, that that they had so they could start to just really beat up on him. And of course, Jesus certainly held his own. But anyway, as Jesus is continuing, these vast multitudes came to hear him, and wherever he was, a crowd would gather, and sometimes they were so large, in this particular case, they were trampling over each other, and they were, people were injured. And he tells them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. You know, he's saying this primarily to his disciples, but certainly within hearing of the crowd in general, but he's speaking to his disciples and he's warning against the danger of hypocrisy, and he's liking it to leaven. Remember what leaven is? It's that yeast. It just takes a little bit to put into dough. You knead that in, and all of a sudden the entire dough is infected, if you will. And leaven, really, if you think about it, yeast, what is yeast? It's bacteria, right? And so he's saying that it takes just a little bit. As soon as you start down that path of hypocrisy, of accepting things in your life that are just simply not true, then it becomes very infectious very quickly. So in light of their tremendous popularity, Jesus is still gaining in popularity. He's gaining in opposition, but he's still gaining in popularity. The disciples, the apostles, have a name for themselves, if you will. You know, people, they're beginning to get street recognition, and so he's saying, in light of their tremendous popularity, it's especially important for the disciples to remember this. The temptation to hypocrisy is often strongest to those who have some measure of outward success. They've got something to lose. If people were to truly know what they were, they've got something to lose. So Jesus says, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Now, the art of hypocrisy, the art of being a hypocrite, depends upon concealment. But Jesus makes it very clear, one day everything's going to be revealed. It's important for us to understand that we can only be hypocrites before men, but never before God. He sees through the actor's mask. He sees who we are, truly. So hypocrisy is futile, and it is foolish, because everything is eventually going to come to light in our lives. Tozer said, no Christian, if he is right with God, should ever need to hide anything in his life. Now, because of that, some think that the only way to avoid being a hypocrite is to lower your standards. Why try to live a righteous life if I'm just going to be hammered for being a hypocrite? And so they lower their standards. But that's dangerous. I mean, that's dangerous for ourselves, because God calls us to that separateness, to that holiness, and that's dangerous for society. But what we have to do is to be honest in our difficulty in fulfilling that standard. That we understand that what sin truly is that we are aiming for something, but we're missing the mark. But you can't miss the mark if you don't aim. So in verses 4 through 7, Jesus mentions fear four times. In verses 4 through 7, Jesus mentions fear five times in those four verses. So what he's teaching us is that the basic cause of hypocrisy is that we fear man more than we fear God. And we become cornered because we are more concerned about reputation rather than character. And we understand that integrity is who you are when you are alone. That's who you really are. And so we're more concerned about what people think of us than who we really are. And God looks at us and sees who we really are. So paraphrasing Warren Wiersbe, he says, what people think about us instead of what God knows about us. So Jesus, again, he's looking to his disciples, and I think what he's doing is, again, he's talking to his disciples specifically, but within hearing of the multitudes, and he's saying, I say to you, my friends. Now, thinking about the first four verses and what has just occurred in chapter 11 with the Pharisees and the scribes, he's the connection to his previous words that it tells me that hypocrites will always despise the faithful, because they're being shown up. They're close to being exposed. And so the followers of Jesus must be ready to face that persecution. But it also means that a fear of man greater than the fear of God will produce that hypocrisy. It's the truth of our lives in comparison with the appearances that we give. Now, that's not to say that we are to publicly confess every indiscretion, but nor are we to give an appearance of holiness for the sake of those around us. You know, unless you're a health inspector, I really don't care to know that you didn't wash your hands after you used the bathroom. You know, or you're somebody that works in a restaurant. By the way, only 23% of all people wash their hands after the bathroom, okay? What? Yeah, what? I really don't want to know. I'm blissful in my ignorance, okay? So when I shake your hands, don't go, you really shouldn't have done that, you know? Don't do that. That's, you know, there's discretion here is what I'm talking about. But what I'm saying is, you know, that you don't have to give this appearance of holiness for the sake of those around us when, you know, and to say something that's in conflict with what's truly going on in your life. There's no fake it until you make it in true faith in Christ. The difficulty, of course, is not only our own sense of pride, but there's also a sense of safety amongst the people that we're with. So again, it's not a matter of having to confess everything that you do to the crowd, but you know, it is that sense of there is somebody in your life that you know that you're having difficulty, you know, when you're having difficulty that you can confess that these are things that are going on in your heart and your mind. Because it gives that opportunity for you to recognize that there's difficulty. There's some things that you need to contend with. I had to confess something this morning to my wife, you know, about an attitude that I had. And Danny, I'm going to have to apologize to you for that attitude that I had this morning. Just to let you know. I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I'm totally kidding. See, that's the kind of stupid stuff that we can do if we overdo this, you know. 1 Corinthians 3 speaks of carnality being found in the brethren, leading to envy, strife, divisions. So what that should tell us is that that could mean that one can be a Christian and still be carnally minded. There's a lot of debate, has been for thousands of years, about whether you can be a carnal Christian, if that even makes sense, if that is even a thing. You know, basically, somebody that's carnally minded is governed by their own nature and not by the Spirit of God. Does that mean they're saved? Does that mean they're backslidden? That's not within the scope of this discussion. Paul speaks of milk and meat here as well. There's a refusal to grow up, and so they're still driven by their nature. They're still driven by their desires instead of being led by the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't appear that if they are truly in Christ, that this can last very long. In Galatians 5, it contrasts the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh, that carnality, are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissension. Oh, wait a minute, now it's getting a little bit too close. You know, the other stuff I could, but now we're getting a little bit close here, because this is stuff that I am possibly guilty of: heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Wow, am I guilty of these things? If I am, those are the works of the flesh. If I tell you not to do those things, and then I willingly do those things, and I'm not willing to confess it myself, I am indeed a hypocrite. See, hypocrisy requires secret. It requires hidden things. But carnality even denies the need for holiness. The hypocrite fears man more than God. And this is a little bit of a, you know, outside of the particular of the passage, but I think it's important to make the distinction here, especially today. So whereas hypocrisy requires secrets and hidden things, carnality even denies the need for holiness. The hypocrite fears man more than God, whereas the carnal man fears neither man nor God. His problem is not hiding sins. His problem is not worrying about it. The hypocrite denies the grace of God, thinking that they cannot be honest about their shortcomings before man because his grace is not sufficient, whereas the carnal man abuses it, not even seeing them as shortcomings. See, to a carnal man, Christianity is a philosophy and not submission to a holy God. But hypocrisy requires secrecy because of a fear of man's opinion. that one is not the spiritual person that one wants to be thought of. I have a persona that I need you to know that I have. And I'm not going to let you beyond that. I'm not going to let you behind that because it's important that you think of me this way. That's hypocrisy. You know, they prance around in their need to be seen being godly while secretly they're corrupt. Jesus talks to them about being unmarked tombs, you know, that people walk over. And because what that means is simply because somebody's encountered them, they've become corrupted. That's a hypocritical person, all the time putting on a show. So then Jesus says something very interesting. He says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. So he's speaking to his disciples about martyrdom and persecution. He's talking to them about coming up against, you know, fearing the repercussions of their faith. You know, he knew that all of them, as a matter of fact, except John and Judas, would die martyrs' deaths for him. Every one of them. He also knew that, you know, as he was getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, that the very thing would put him on the cross was these people's hypocrisy. So given the recent display of opposition that we see in Luke 11, it's reasonable to think that maybe the disciples are feeling that stress that's beginning to come on them. They're seeing this opposition coming against Jesus, and so maybe they're feeling it as well. And so, you know, they need to gain the same peace that Jesus had. They need to gain that same sense of eternal perspective. And whenever we have that eternal perspective, our fear just drops. He asks the question, after they kill you, what more can they do? After they kill you, what more can they do? I've said before, I have no fear of dying. Excuse me, I have no fear of being dead. Dying, I'm not real thrilled with. The process could hurt. But after that, what more could they do? All persecutors can do is kill, but God has ultimate power over the life and death of the believer. And therefore, we shouldn't fear our persecutors. Granted, again, you know, if you're being tortured, you know, that there it requires some incredible endurance. It requires some incredible strength of faith to contend with that kind of pain and that kind of lack, you know, that somebody is, and the fact that somebody could hate you so much or be so cold that they could inflict this kind of thing on you would also kind of worry, just really wear on your soul. But then we think, all they can do is kill me. In our jobs, all they can do is fire me. You know, in our lives, all they can, you know, as we proclaim Christ to somebody, all they can do is reject me. That's all they can do. Therefore, we should not fear, but have a healthy respect of God that makes us more concerned with obeying Him than obeying any person here on earth. You know what that also does when we teach our children these things? Can you imagine what that does when we teach them a fear of God rather than a fear of man? Peer pressure, all of a sudden, is no longer an issue. Drugs are no longer an issue. Promiscuity is no longer an issue. Clark says, a man has but one life to lose and one soul to save. It is madness to sacrifice the salvation of the soul to the preservation of the life. So Jesus says, fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Wait a minute. That's not the God that I know of the New Testament. Yeah, it is. It very much is. Now, let's talk about this for a moment. The word, first of all, translated hell here is Gehenna. And it's derived from the words from the valley of Hinnom, which was a dump on the south and west sides of Jerusalem. Now, in the Old Testament, that's where they used to sacrifice children to the god Moloch. You know, they would put they would heat up the statue of Moloch, and they would place their children on this superheated statue in order to placate him. And then, you know, King Josiah stopped that in the Valley of Hinnom, made it a garbage dump, but there was a stench that was continually there. It was continually smoldering because people would bring the stuff in and light it on fire. You know, that's what you do with garbage, I guess, if you don't have a processing plant, is you light it on fire. And so there's a constant smoldering, there's a constant stench. And so in Jesus' day, it actually became associated with that eternal fiery punishment. And that's what's called the lake of fire in Revelation, as a matter of fact. So that's what he's referring to, and that's where that word comes from. So that's a description of hell. That's a description of this place of eternity. And we also have to know that you know, we've been taught throughout the years, and I absolutely agree with it, that God does not send anybody to hell that you willingly walk in just by your rejection of Christ. And as a matter of fact, you have to crawl over his body to get to hell. Here it says that God has the power to cast into hell. He has that power. Now think about that for a moment. Jesus says, yes, I say to you, fear him. Fear him that cannot, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. The fact that he does not doesn't diminish the fact that he can. It doesn't diminish the fact that he is justified in doing so. Psalm 19:9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. It's not taught in churches anymore. It's often too, well, really when we say fear, it means a great reverence or respect. The word awesome that we use has lost its meaning because everything is awesome. This pizza is awesome. This movie is awesome. Well, awesome means extremely impressive or daunting, inspiring great admiration, apprehension, or fear. Throughout the Old Testament, he was described as mighty and terrible, which we translate in the New King James as great and awesome. In Acts chapter 2, Jesus quotes the prophet Joel regarding what's going to happen in the latter days. He says, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. This is the New Testament. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome, terrible day of the Lord. David, in Psalm 5, in his dread, in his terror of the Lord, says, but as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship towards your holy temple. He understood both sides of this. You are awesome and holy, and I come understanding mercy. So I come. That's the point. I come. We cannot understand grace if we do not understand power under constraint. We cannot understand the price that Jesus paid if we don't understand what he gave up in order to do that. And that is the right to send us where we belong because of our sin and our rebellion against him. God holds creation and all of it in his hands. He holds life and death in his hands. We read of the coming judgment, the destruction of heaven and earth. A powerful, awesome, perfect God who, because of his nature, proclaimed himself as he passed by Moses, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. This awesome, fear-filling God exposes himself to Moses as merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. This righteous God who is coming with a sword of judgment exposes himself as a baby who walked through this earth with us and sacrificed himself on the cross. And we understand that because we understand what it is that he gave up in order to do that, to save us. So is it appropriate to fear God? Absolutely. Should that fear keep us away from him? Absolutely not. It is that fear that should draw us to him in this understanding that while he is so big, and we're going to talk about this in verses 6 and 7, he is so big and yet we're of such great value to him. He says, he talks about these sparrows and, you know, and how cheap they are in terms of what they come from in a monetary value. You know, Matthew 10:29 tells us that one could buy two sparrows for one copper coin, or you could buy five sparrows for two copper coins. So there's actually a volume discount on sparrows. And he says, but yet he cares for every one of them. Not one of them is forgotten before God. Sparrows. Sparrows. Now, what does he think? What do you think he thinks about you? He tells you that he tells us the very numbers of your head are all numbered, not counted. They're numbered. So every hair on your head is numbered. It's been said that a redhead has about 90,000 hairs, a brunette has about 120,000, a blonde about 145,000 hairs. Okay? So God knows exactly how many hairs you have. He knows how many, which numbers have fallen out. You know, and as we get older, we lose about 75 of those a day. There's number 642,000, you know. If he knows that about you, he knows all the important things, including the things you're hiding. He knows those things. And yet, what he gave up in order to not only know us intimately, but to save us eternally. There are literally millions of examples of people standing strong for Jesus through persecution, of those who honored God more than honoring man. They sacrificed their lives, not necessarily to the point of death, though we saw many that just read Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. Just read Hebrews 11 and, you know, just see all the people, you know, that says that are unnamed and are just the world is unworthy of. You know, so there are millions of examples of those. Fox's Book of Martyrs, you know, just read through that and the things that the folks in the early church went through, you know, just the persecution they went through for their faith. And God knew every one of them. He knew every one of them. And they feared God more than they feared man. They honored God more than they honored man. So if you're prone towards hypocrisy now, what makes you think you will stand up in a time of persecution? Those are persecuted who are tempted to give into the feeling that they are worthless and nobody cares for them. But there are those who give into hypocrisy just for the admiration of men. Yet a loving God in heaven values every one of them. He knows us. You know, he tells us that the veil is ripped open. Come in to the throne of grace. Come in, you know, and we're allowed to call him daddy, you know, to climb on his lap and to feel his strength, to feel his comfort. But that's no reason to treat him as if somebody that can just be ignored, somebody that we can follow as we desire, or somebody who we can ignore when there's a person in front of us that's giving us pressure. So Jesus goes on to tell about those things and about the importance of a good confession. He says in verse 8, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of God will also confess before the angels of God. So he's comforting them, the faithful. He's explaining that the suffering Christian will be given the reward of honor before the throne of God. The idea of the angel being the angels of God, you know, are surrounding the throne, and Jesus is actually bragging on us to his angels. You know, you should have seen what this guy did. You should have seen what this woman did. They stood up in the face of persecution because of their love for me, because of their devotion to me. Early on, amongst Christians, the confessors had special honor. They were those who had endured suffering for Jesus and lived to tell about it, such as John, boiled in oil. He lived to tell about it, and he was honored because he had suffered that fate for his faith. But the flip side, he says, he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So even as there's this honorable reward for the faithful, there's this terrible penalty for the faithless. Going to be denied before God, disgraced before the throne of God. Now, he didn't say denies me in their heart. He didn't say denies me in their mind. We're going to be talking about that in a moment, but denies me before men. This talks about the importance of a public declaration of allegiance to Jesus. Now, what does that look like? That's where we really come down to, are we talking about a public declaration of Jesus because we want to be seen as some church guy? Or does our life declare it? At the same time, are we willing to talk to people about Jesus, or is he like an ugly girlfriend? We really don't want anybody to know that we like them. For many, that's the most difficult thing at all. And it's usually because of a fear of men. We don't like to talk to people about Jesus because we don't want people to think that we're weird. You're already weird. According to the world, you're already weird. Embrace it. Confess it. And enjoy it. To test, to either confess or deny Jesus before men is going to come up in many ways, but it's always going to come. And it's really helpful to be determined in your heart and mind before the test comes. So Jesus is calling his listeners to a choice, with him or against him. Confess him or deny him. Now, he gets into another passage that has also been the subject of contention for many, many years. He says, he talks about speaking a word against the Son of Man, and this refers to maybe a moment of weakness, especially in public testimony, which could be forgiven. So when we freeze, when we want to talk to somebody about Jesus, you know, or when we, you know, just there's just enough peer pressure that we actually go do something that we're not supposed to do, you know, we know we're not supposed to do, and we forsake our relationship with Christ temporarily, you know, that's the kind of thing we're talking about. We're talking about sin. We're talking about stumbling here, you know. And so he says, anybody who speaks a word against the Son of Man, they will be forgiven. However, anybody who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, they're in a settled rejection of God's truth, and that'll never be forgiven. That will never be forgiven. He said this at a time, again, when his popularity was peaking, and so he knew that being regarded as popular wasn't the same as truly being confessed and trusted. And there are periods throughout history where Jesus is popular. You know, in the 70s and 80s, it was cool to be a Jesus freak. That was a thing. And now, not so much. I mean, Christians are looked down upon tremendously this day and age. So, you know, being regarded as popular isn't the same as truly being confessed and trusted. So he's calling his hearers to make a choice, and he warns them against the wrong one. So what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit's main ministry is to testify to Jesus. John 15:26 says he will testify of me. He does not testify of himself, he testifies of me. When that testimony of Jesus is finally and fully rejected, then that is when the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit occurs. Basically, you're calling the Holy Spirit a liar, that Jesus is not Lord, that he is not the only way to salvation. And so those who reject Jesus in the settled sense are guilty of the sin. Now, from heaven's perspective, they know who those people are, living even still. From our perspective, we have no knowledge. We have no knowledge of who those people are that have rejected Christ and have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Romans tells us that there are some that have ventured so far into that rejection that God gives them over to their reprobate mind, and they are unsavable. We don't know who those people are. I'll guarantee you, if you had met me at 28 years old, I was one of those people. I was one of those people. I would regularly blaspheme the name of God. I would regularly say that there is no such thing as the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is not God. There is no God. But here I stand. So from our perspective, my hope is always that as long as they're breathing, there's opportunity. And I'm going to continue to hope and pray unless the Lord specifically tells me, not that one. He hasn't yet. He has never told me that one yet. So it says that it will not be forgiven. So there's an eternal consequence of the sin, and so it should force us to regard it seriously. We do not know if anybody has committed that sin. I can tell you, however, the fact that you're sitting here desiring to hear about the Lord, you are concerned about your relationship with Christ, I'll guarantee you've not committed that sin because it's not been firmed up in your heart to reject Christ. Now, even a couple years ago, somebody actually put up a website and were encouraging people to film themselves and to load it up on YouTube or on this website, publicly saying, I blaspheme the Holy Spirit. I reject the Holy Spirit. And that's just foolishness. But even that does not mean that it truly has occurred. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. And it's not because the sin is too big for God to give, but it's specifically because the attitude of the heart cares nothing for God's forgiveness. They don't see their need for Jesus. They want forgiveness on their own terms if they want it at all. So the only way to not blaspheme the Holy Spirit, now, you can grieve the Holy Spirit. As a believer, you can grieve the Holy Spirit. And that's when we act carnally. That's when we reject his direction. That's when we walk in our own power, in our own flesh, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. But the only way to not blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to receive Christ and to put your loving trust upon him today. It means to stop rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit and bringing us to Christ. So if you have not been saved, if you've not yet received that salvation, if you have not yet confessed Christ as your Savior, today would be a good day to do that. So then he goes on in verse 11 and 12, and this is where we wrap up. He says, don't worry what to say. Now that we bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, don't worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So he's basically saying both the state, that's what he means by the magistrates, but the state and the churches, the synagogues, the religious people are going to drag you before them. So he's not only prophesying here, but he's also putting forth a spiritual truth, you know, that you can expect opposition from both city hall and from the halls of religion. Not only is he telling that of his disciples here, but he's telling that of his disciples today. And we see that today. I was very grieved yesterday to hear that during this administration that Anton Scalia, the Supreme Court Justice, died yesterday. If you think things have been bad so far. So Jesus spoke these words to men who could face this exact challenge. And thousands have received God's sustaining grace as they've come before magistrates, and as they've come before the churches. Think about Wycliffe. Think about, who dared to translate the Bible into a language that we could all understand. You know, think about Luther, who dared to read Romans and take it seriously as the gospel of grace, you know. Think about these men, you know. Think about just the thousands and thousands of men and women who have suffered in this way. You know, Corrie Ten Boom comes to mind, or her sister, you know, who suffered in this way because they were brought before the state, or they were brought before religion. They were, you know, brought before the church, being persecuted for their understanding of what Jesus has done for us. And it was sustaining grace that did that. So he says, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. So he's saying, just have perfect trust in God in these moments of great testing, knowing that the Holy Spirit is going to speak through them, even if they're unprepared. Now, Peter was a good Jewish boy, you know, and he grew up in the synagogues, and he understood a bit of the Old Testament. He understood, and then, you know, he was he received salvation when Jesus breathed upon him and said, "Receive the salvation." However, you're not going to have the power that you need until you receive the Holy Spirit. And what did he do? He receives the Holy Spirit. He stands up and he tells the people. He gives the gospel to the people. 3,000 are saved. Do you think he prepared that message? Now, I'll tell you that if I did not spend what I spent in order to put this together and relied fully on the Holy Spirit to just get up here and do whatever I wanted to do, neither of us would be having a good time at all. But there are often times when I have prepared all this stuff and I'm ready to go and I look at my notes and I went, they're gone. God wants me to do something else. The preparation wasn't in the notes. The preparation was in my heart. And God wanted me to give you something that was just completely outside of everything that I wanted to say. He's done that more often than I really appreciate. You know, he uses my clumsiness for his glory. And so it's not to say don't walk into some place and just have this cocky attitude that the Holy Spirit is going to, you know, just give you whatever you need, you know, because you've been asked to speak somewhere or to do something. You know, preparation is good, and preparation is necessary. If nothing else, preparation of your heart. You know, preparation to honor God and to honor the people that you're speaking to. But don't worry about what it is that you're going to say, because as soon as you do, then it's upon you instead of upon the Lord. And if you think about it, these guys were not overly concerned about the pain and the agony, or else they wouldn't have gotten so boldly willingly gone into this persecution for their faith. You know, and so it wasn't humiliation because they said the wrong thing. Their greater concern was that they were unskilled in words and unskilled in what they might know, that they might actually say the wrong thing. And that's something we should all have appreciation of, is just have this, not a fear, but certainly a concern that we're giving out the pure word. And the word answer here in Luke 12 is the ancient Greek word where we get apologetics from. And it means to make a defense. It means to give an adequate answer. You know, and we should be prepared to have that apologetic, but we have to rely fully on the Holy Spirit for that apologetic. Because it says, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So we're relying on the Holy Spirit to do these things. You know, this gave them confidence the Holy Spirit would speak to and through them at the necessary moment, even if they're not prepared with a statement. How many times have you walked up to somebody or you've heard, on the receiving end of things before I was saved, what I got when I talked to any Christian was a canned answer, a canned speech. What I got was bumper sticker theology. And so I knew that, looking back, I understand that the Holy Spirit wasn't with them. They were just trying to do something in their own power. Pray about people. It's been wonderfully said that before you talk to man about God, talk to God about man, you know, and have the Holy Spirit empower you as you're talking to somebody, whether it's the person on the bus, the person in the restaurant next to you, you know. And I'm really a reserved man. I'm very, very shy, as a matter of fact, in certain situations. It takes a lot for me to do that. But we have to have the confidence that God's going to give us what we need to say it at the time that we say it, not rely on upon our own canned speech, not rely on upon our own prepared speech. In 1 Peter 3, 14, 15, it says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Again, what he's saying, the same thing. He's basically saying, always be ready to give a defense, always be ready to give an apologetic. That means that you're not fully studied and you've, you know, spent 4 years in theology, you know, in the seminary and you've really delved into theology, but because you know why you have this relationship with Jesus Christ and you know what he has done for you and you know the fruit in your life of this relationship, that is your defense. And you can back it up with Scripture because you live the way you do in the promises and faithfulness of God from what you know of his word bearing fruit in your life. Do you understand that? That's your defense. That's your apologetic. I'm reading the word of God, and the word of God is bearing fruit in my life. It's a defensible position. It's a promise of strength and guidance for the persecuted that have an opportunity to testify of Jesus. Most days, I can't remember where I put my keys. So to try to even think about knowing exactly the chapter and verse of a particular scripture, probably not going to happen. Does that mean I'm not well studied? I hope not. That means I've got a lousy memory. I have a really, what were we talking about? No, I'm kidding. But I'll tell you what, I can show you exactly why I do what I do. And I can take you to the scripture of why I do what I do. And so I can testify to what God has done in my life because I've spent time in His Word and I've spent time with Him. So how do we take this home? First thing you have to ask yourself is, what's more important to you, your standing before God or man? What is more important to you, your standing before God or man? The answer to that question will determine if you're guilty or not of hypocrisy. It's a foolish and futile way to live because Jesus said that everything's going to be exposed. It may not be exposed before man, but it certainly will before God. We've all seen in our lifetime, especially in this cycle of 24/7 news and you know, just constant exposure everywhere, we have seen some really high exposure examples of people that spoke of faith and, you know, are supposed to live their faith in a certain way, and then you find out that they're just, I mean, it's just full of worms. So their concern was more about the cameras in front of them and the cash coming in than before the Lord. And they weren't willing to deal with the things that were going on in their life. So which is more important to you, your standing before God or man? Is there anything that you're dealing with right now that if somebody found out about would bring shame or scandal to your life? Again, I'm not talking about not washing your hands when you come out of the bathroom. Is there something that would bring shame or scandal to your life if somebody found out about it? If there is, then confess it before the Lord. He already knows. He's just waiting for you. And that's what confession means, right? Lord, you and I agree that this is wrong. So confess it before the Lord. Here's something else to determine how you feel about God. Do you lack a true sense of worship of the Lord? I mean, for instance, when you walk in here, I mean, I love the music here. I love the music that, you know, the time of worship here. I think it's high quality. I think it's well done. But that has nothing to do with my heart before the Lord. If I lack true worship of God, it's because I don't recognize who He is. So are you lacking true worship of God? Is it just unsatisfying when you come before Him? Then consider His awesomeness. Consider His greatness. Consider His glory. Consider that He knows everything about you and loves you beyond your failures. Consider that He has the power not only to kill you, but to cast you into hell. And yet, He has taken that very power away from Himself and given it to you. Do you proclaim Christ with your mouth and with your life? And then finally ask yourself, knowing that persecution will come, are you ready?